I don't post too many political articles on my Facebook page, but 2 weeks ago, I posted one about Rand Paul, the Republican senator from Kentucky. On the floor of the Senate, Senator Paul issued a scathing rebuke to his fellow Republicans because they were blocking his amendment to defund Planned Parenthood. He said, Planned Parenthood ends the lives of 320,000 babies each year. That's about 900 babies every day. And Planned Parenthood receives over $400 million of taxpayer money. The government, with a wink and a nod, tells us that Planned Parenthood doesn't spend the money on abortions, but everybody knows that the taxpayers really are cross-subsidizing Planned Parenthood's abortion bills. One of the top priorities for a Republican Congress that professes pro-life values on the campaign trail should be to stop taxpayer funding for abortion providers. This is our chance to turn our words into action, to stand up for the sanctity of life and speak out for the most innocent among us that have no voice. And Senator Paul's frustration is that fellow Republicans are blocking his amendment. And I don't know about you, but it frustrates me as well. Republicans have both chambers of Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate, along with the presidency. They are the party in power. When they're campaigning, they assure their constituency that they're 100% pro-life. We then send them to Washington with a mandate, a pro-life mandate, and give them all the authority and power they need to get the job done. And they don't. We vote for them. We tell them, go to Washington, represent us. This is your mission. This is your mandate. This is what is important to us. This is a priority. Protect life. We've given you all the power and authority you need. Don't squander the opportunity. The more I think about that, the more my frustration grows. And I hope it's sanctified frustration. But as I was preparing sermons on the Great Commission, I also found this line of thinking to be very convicting. You know, we have a constituency of one. The whole of the church represents Christ. And He has sent us into the world with a mandate, with a mission to make disciples. And He's assured us that He has all authority to do what He sends us to do. And I found myself praying for me and for our small church. Lord, don't let us squander the opportunity to serve You. This morning we return to our study of the Great Commission. It's my prayer that the Lord will fill us with a holy desire to do what He sends us in the world to do, and to delight in the privilege of representing Him. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You so much that we can come to feast on manna from heaven, that bread that truly nourishes our soul, the Word of God. We pray, O God, that as Your word is read and taught this morning, that it would work in us, that we would receive these truths, that our faith would be emboldened, that we might not be mere hearers of Your word, but also doers. And we pray, O God, that we would come to delight in the privilege we have, the privilege You've given us to represent Christ to those around us. Grant us these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, Brothers and sisters, let me again ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Chapter 28. And we're going to read verses 16 through 20. This is the true word of the living God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of review, we've wrapped up our long study in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a gospel account written primarily with a Jewish audience in mind to demonstrate that Christ is the promised Messiah and King that Israel had longed for and hoped for. And we're lingering here on the final words, the Great Commission. And so far in our lingering, we've learned there are two profoundly important questions that the Great Commission addresses. First is, what is the mission of the church? And second, how is she to accomplish it? And then there are five words we've been using to help answer those questions. Adoration, authority, assignment, alignment, and assurance. Adoration, authority, assignment, alignment, and assurance. One of our chief motivations for missions and evangelism is grounded in our adoration of Christ. And it's an adoration that flows out of our worship. That's what the disciples did when they saw Jesus. They fell at his feet and they worshiped. And it's in that context of worshipful adoration that the Great Commission is given. And then there's authority. And this really deals with the question, by what right does Christ send us into the world? And it's by right of his universal and exhaustive sovereignty. He comforts his disciples by telling them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And it's on the basis of his full authority that he then gives his disciples their assignment. His assignment. And we read that in verse 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you." And this really does teach us the mission of the church and the way she's to accomplish it. The mission: make disciples. And here's how she does it: by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Now, the focus last week was simply on making disciples. And we learned that a disciple is one who follows Christ. It's one who learns from Christ and one who submits himself to Christ's lordship in their life. And that's what the church is called to make. Oh, yes, yes. We understand, right, that we can't make disciples in that sense. Only the Holy Spirit can properly shape and form a disciple. Nonetheless, we're called to engage in the process and trust that the Lord uses us as instruments, as hammer and chisel, to shape and mold. We're called to make disciples. We're not called to tell people generically about Jesus. We're not called to get people to make decisions, not called to grow the church. We're not even simply called to only make converts. Now, certainly if we're going, as we read in the Great Commission, and we're called to make disciples of all nations, then that means there's going to be new converts. That is an integral part of the Great Commission. But the central mission of the church is to make disciples. That means announcing the good news, explaining who Jesus is and what he came to do to save sinners and to call everyone everywhere to repentance and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. And then to come alongside people and walk with them as they grow to be more like Jesus. And that means whether they're a babe that initially comes to Christ or someone who's walked intimately with the Lord for many, many decades, the church's mission is the process of discipleship, making disciples. It's to walk alongside those who have responded to the gospel and to use the language of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. Discipleship is taking us from infancy to adulthood in the faith. That's the mission of the church. Now we get to ask specifically, how is she to accomplish that mission? And that's what we learn from those three participial phrases. It's by going and by baptizing and by teaching. Now, you may remember I said that the only actual imperative in this passage is make disciples, and these are participles, but the way Greek grammar is constructed, they borrow from the imperative language. So it's proper to say, yes, going is an imperative, baptizing is an imperative, and teaching is an imperative. So first off, we have our assignment, make disciples. To carry it out, we have to be a people who are going. I think I mentioned this last week, that's best translated as having gone or as you go. And as I mentioned, it certainly shares the force of an imperative or a command. But the way Jesus says it almost takes for granted that his disciples will be going, right? It's sort of the way he teaches primarily about prayer. Jesus rarely says you must pray. He just assumes when you pray, I'll tell you how to do it. Jesus doesn't really give many commands in regards to fasting. He simply says, when you fast, this is how you do it, and this is your disposition. And that seems to be the kind of posture he's taking with going. He's just taking for granted you're going to obey this command if you've been gripped by his grace in your own life. So he's telling his disciples, go. And where will they go? To the nations. To the nations. Now, to get the full import of this, we need to understand, again, the historical context and just what a radical, radical command this would have been. Remember, as I said, Matthew is writing with a Jewish audience in mind. And it's hard for us just to understand just how wild and different this must have sounded to Jews. Go to the nations? That was not something that was on their radar. And I have to step back for a second. That's not to say that missions is merely a New Testament phenomena. It's not. As I said in the beginning of this miniseries, I think three sermons ago, the Great Commission is actually grounded in the missionary heart of God. And we get glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament, not the least of which are the covenant promises that God made to Abraham when he inaugurated or initiated the covenant of grace with him. In Genesis 12:3, God promised, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families in the earth, that's universal, isn't it? Later in Abraham's life, after the Lord spared Isaac on Mount Moriah, the Lord again promised in Genesis 22:18, Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations, even and specifically Gentiles. And if you're wondering about my interpretation, that's exactly how the Apostle Paul understood that promise. He picks up on it when he was writing to the Galatians, a Gentile church. And he quotes Genesis 22 to them in Galatians 3:8. Paul writes, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, right? So Paul is saying, you Gentiles, you're the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Again, the Old Testament clearly demonstrates that our God has a missionary heart, and that his purposes in redemptive history would extend beyond a single people or a single nation. Listen how the prophet Isaiah connects this to the coming Messiah in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for God to redeem one people and one nation. The glory of God demands more than a single nation or a single people group worshiping him. His glory demands the diversity that comes from every nation and tribe and people and language. And there are so many passages in the Old Testament that teach missions. And this is all to say, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that something is being established out of whole cloth in the New Testament, something that had never been taught. At the same time, wow. What an incredible command this was to give to Jews. This command of missions and evangelism, and the way it's transformed after the Lord's ministry and his ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The reason it was so radical is because Jews were geographically focused in their religion. And that wasn't a bad thing. That was God's plan. You worshiped where God was, and the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle or later in the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jews saw Jerusalem as the hub of their religious lives, and that was appropriate. Much of the Old Testament was about God bringing his people to a particular geographic location called the Promised Land, and then keeping them there despite their rebellion and stiff necks. And if you were a foreigner and you came to believe in Yahweh, if a foreigner saw Yahweh's greatness and placed their faith in him and his promises, they would certainly be brought into the covenant community, but then they would be geographically focused. They still had to go to Jerusalem. My point is, for a Jew, being faithful meant staying in the land. In fact, staying was the promised blessing for obedience and faithfulness. And so now Jesus has got his 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is gone. He's got his 11 disciples on this mountain, Jewish disciples, having died on the cross for sin, having risen from the grave and conquered death, having fully accomplished the work of salvation. And he doesn't say what they would have expected. He doesn't say, your sins are fully atoned for and they can never be held against you because I offered a once-for-all sacrifice, therefore stay. He didn't say, my faithfulness is now your faithfulness. My righteousness is your righteousness, so stay. He didn't say, I've won the victory over sin and death. Stay. That could very well be what the Jews would have expected to hear, but Jesus says, go! What a radical command, and go to the nations, because you have something to announce, something glorious. This is the mission, an evangelical mandate, evangelistic mandate of the Lord. And there's this outward focus and orientation that did not exist in the Old Testament. It's not stay, it's go. That's radical. You know, you may recall, I've mentioned this a number of times over the years, and even a couple months ago when we were looking at the resurrection account. Virtually all the resurrection accounts have this language with the first ones who see the resurrected Lord. Either the Lord or an angel will appear to one of the female disciples and they'll say, come and see where he lay, and then go and tell. In that moment, redemptive history was being moved. You see, all of the Old Testament was about come to Jerusalem and see. The New Testament's now outward. Go and tell. Go to the nations. There's a new outward focus because God's glory demands it. It's too small a thing to stay in one location. What does the word go mean? Well, depending on the context, that the word in the original language, it can mean traveling, walking, proceeding, but it always has the idea of moving. Always has the idea of moving in a direction. So a disciple of Jesus will be on the move for him. Where his disciples were called to make disciples, and that calling involves movement. It involves a going aspect. We can't be stationary. We can't be reclusive. We can't hunker down and say the world is too dangerous a place for us to go into. We'll look at that more next week. Where do we go? To the nations. That is, where people don't know the true Christian religion, or wherever disciples need to be made. That might be to Africa. It might be across the street in your neighborhood. We're called to go. And this does, I think, certainly imply the calling we have as God's people to support foreign missions and the advancement of the gospel throughout the nations. I think John Piper has helpfully said there are three possibilities in relationship to our responsibility to global missions. You can either be a goer or a sender or disobedient. Right? In other words, you're either going to proclaim the gospel, you're going to support those who claim the gospel, or disobedient. But we've got to understand movement on our part, going on the local level. That's also a part of it. And I know that's so far outside of the vast majority of our comfort zones. And I could wax on and on and on about why I think that's the case. But we're called to go, not stay. Could be interacting with the person, as I said, who lives across the street. It could be interacting with the person who sits next to you in your office, or the person who stands next to you on your job. It might be the person you know in school, the gal you have coffee with while you're walking or while you're in the park with your kids. But we're called to be about the business of making disciples. Going. That's what the church is called to do. Make disciples. Go and get involved. And then come alongside people on the path to Christian maturity. This is what the church is called to do. Now I want to say something that's going to sound redundant, but can easily be missed. The church is called to make disciples. The church is called to go. But here's a question that may make you think, well, thanks, Pastor Bird, you're Captain Obvious. But where's the chief place that discipleship takes place? I didn't say the exclusive place. I said the chief place. It's the church. It's a church. That's a very timely message for our congregation and our church in the 21st century. And that actually brings us to our next word, alignment. Alignment. You go to the nations, you make disciples, and how are they now aligned? They're aligned with the triune God. They're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this short verse is packed with theological significance. It's a clear biblical teaching on the doctrine of Trinity. You're baptized into the name, singular. Get that, the name, singular. Into the name, singular, of the Father and the Holy Spirit excuse me, and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A couple things there. The name is singular, and then you have the three names with the definite article. There are only two possibilities when you read these verses. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, and altogether worthy of our worship, or Jesus just blasphemed God. Linguistically, those are your only two possibilities with this passage. Of course, he wasn't blaspheming God. The Trinity is altogether biblical. And baptism is a glorious sign and seal of the covenant of grace that we're identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus and brought into communion with all three persons of the Godhead. And I always feel it's important to say, baptism is not synonymous with regeneration. Baptism doesn't save. But to use our confessional language, it is a great sin to disregard or neglect the ordinance. Again, I wonder if that language makes us feel a little squeamish, that it's a great sin to disregard or neglect that holy ordinance. Because we can be squeamish about that, especially in regards to making disciples. But you know, the Lord Jesus' first disciples weren't at all squeamish about that. I mean, when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, the prototypical sermon for every evangelical minister, the people were brought under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we're told they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter say in Acts 2, 38 and 39? He said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all you who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And then listen, in verse 41, we're told that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then chapter 2 ends with this wonderful sentence, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So get this. They believed. They were baptized. They were added to the church. And this is what I want us to grasp. Making disciples, at least from Jesus' point of view and his apostles' point of view, involved this new alignment portrayed in baptism. It demonstrated publicly that the promises of the triune God belong to you, and you were aligned with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it meant demonstrating publicly that you were aligned with the church. This is important because so much of contemporary evangelicalism dismisses or minimizes the task of disciple-making, especially in regards to its relationship of the church. But this is the chief place. As I said, not the only place. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But it's the place the Lord Jesus gives the priority. Again, it's not the only place where discipleship is commanded, right? Parents are commanded to disciple their children. And that's something we support wholeheartedly as a church. But disciple-making can't be separated from the mandate that Christ puts upon the local church. Or at best, it's going to be a truncated discipleship that doesn't line up with Jesus' own instructions. Then their third participle is teaching. And this, again, is, I think, part of our assignment. I'm skipping back to another A, part of our assignment. Jesus is saying that discipleship involves teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Excuse me. The Greek expression there that's translated "all things" is actually two words. One word means "all things," and the other means "as much as." And it's used to intensify the command that we have to teach potential disciples of the Lord Jesus every last thing that the Lord Jesus taught. Now, the disciples who initially heard this would have certainly applied that to the things Jesus had taught them during his public ministry. But it would soon come to mean the totality of God's word. Teaching, whatever else discipleship is, teaching is a major part. And again, we see that connection to the church, right? Now, teaching's not just the transfer of information. It involves loving those we teach. It involves being a comfort, a paraklektos even, to those we teach. It's modeling godliness for those who don't know what it looks like, and modeling why grace is so important when we don't model what godliness is supposed to look like. Teaching is most definitely a very fulsome idea, and it involves more than just the communication of intellectual knowledge, but it's not less than that. And it starts with that. Now, making disciples can't be separated from a robust biblical teaching ministry. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to look at that fifth and final A, assurance, and use that to think about what it means to live in the world but not be of the world. But I want to take just a couple moments and work out some of the implications from this text as we've looked at it this morning. First off, there are two ideas here that cause us, ought to cause us some struggle, right? First off, we're to make disciples of all nations. Who's excluded there? None. All nations. Now, what gives us the right? Because Christ has all authority. And what are we to teach when we disciple? To obey all of God's word. That's quite a task, isn't it? And of course, it's completely undoable apart from the Holy Spirit. Even the Apostle Paul, brilliant and gifted as he was, had to say, who's capable of such a task? When you put these ideas together of taking the gospel to those who don't know, and yet you have to teach all things, wow, that tells you that the path of discipleship is going to be a long one and an arduous one. And often there are two wrong-headed responses that folks come up with to deal with this challenge. The first one is to simply dumb down Christianity. Let's just reduce that bad boy to the bare essentials until there's barely anything of Christ left in it. In an attempt to reach people. Folks, and again, I think their motives are good. They reduce Christianity to something that's intellectually anemic. Jesus wouldn't allow that. Teach everything I've commanded you. All of it. You see, let me put it this way. Jesus doesn't give us the prerogative to dumb down his word. To say, all I'm ever going to preach from is John 3:16. That's why I might as well stay home and watch the football game, right? Because I can see that in the end zone. No, it's got to be a vibrant teaching ministry. And if we don't do this, if we don't grow people, if we don't come alongside them in that maturing process and disciple them, we don't present God's word to them as the answer, not only to their sin, but to the way they're going to live their life, you leave them vulnerable to the world and the devil. And especially little ones, right? You know, we often hear about young people falling away from the church. I would love for someone to do a study and say, how many young people fell away from the church who were in church three times a week? I bet it wouldn't be as many. Of course, then again, the polls tell us 60% of America's Christians, so what are you going to do? But that's one of the wrong-headed responses. Just let's dumb it down. Here's another wrong-headed response, and something our community is far more guilty of. And that is to think that before somebody can become part of our church, they have to affirm everything it's taken us a lifetime to learn. You know? And there are those churches in our community that have that disposition. You want to join our church, you have to be able to not only subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you've got to embrace every jot and tittle of doctrine. Yeah, no. I think the better solution is to understand discipleship as a long-haul, patience-oriented process. If a person comes to know Christ, they are going to have all kinds of questions. They're going to say stupid things. They're going to blunder stuff. Stuff that some of you learned when you were 10 years old. But they don't know because they've never been taught. You know, I used that opening illustration about Rand Paul and abortion. Let me tell you, shortly after the Lord brought me to repentance, I called a dear friend and a dear brother in the Lord, and we were talking about these things, and I shared with him that I was pro-abortion. How could that be? I was a believer. Didn't I just immediately know the value of life? No. You don't just wake up with these things. We just assume these things. He duly chastised me, I might say, and you see my point? There's a whole language of Zion that people have to be inculcated in. And they do have to be inculcated in it. That's the thing. We don't shy away from difficult issues, but you have to have the patience of bringing people along. Well, one other brief implication, and I touched on this. It's the priority of the church in making disciples. As I mentioned, next week we're going to talk about what it means to be in the world but not of the world, and how that works itself out, and Christians, the responsibility we have to be salt and light, and what an amazing thing it is that God uses us. But the church is ground zero for Christ's plan in history, right? He had already taught his disciples that when they were in Caesarea Philippi. He promised them, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as American Christians, we're so involved in so many other good activities and ministries, often the church is neglected. And by the way, it might sound like one of my concerns is our interaction, for example, with parachurch ministries. You know, a parachurch can be an enormous blessing. Para means alongside, right? That's what the preposition means. And if by parachurch, you mean they come alongside the church to help the church, that's a great blessing. And I know many of you have been blessed by ministries like Ligonier, Desiring God, and so on and so on and so on, be it Bible study fellowship, whatever. They can't replace the church. And if they're taking the church's resources, it's not Christ's plan. That's not where the promises rest. I absolutely love RYS and Logos, that ministry to high school students and then young adults. I think it is so very valuable. We support it. We support it personally, Lisa and I do, in a number of different ways. But that's not, Christ didn't promise, I will build RYS. He promised, I will build my church. RYS can come alongside the church and help disciple, but it's the church's responsibility. And in fairness, we have to acknowledge one of the reasons these parachurches came to fruition is because the church was neglecting this responsibility. But it is a church responsibility. And if we step away from that, we're stepping away from the priorities, the safeties that Christ has put in play by his plan and his word. Well, I'm going to close there, brothers and sisters, and let me just urge you to contemplate what the gospel is, what the message of the gospel is, that God came to save sinners, that the second person of the Trinity came down and took on himself flesh. And he was born as an infant. And he lived over 3 decades in flesh, encountering all the struggles, pains, heartaches, temptations that we struggle. And then he went and he hung on the cross to pay for your sin. Not some of them. Not most of them. All of them. So that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then God died. And he rose from the grave. And he secured eternal life for us. Meditate on that. And ask yourself, is that something that so gripped me, I want to share it? And if it's not, then you need to pray and ask the Lord to make the gospel grip you in a saving and powerful way. Well, let's pray.